Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ says, consider carefully how you listen. He then says, if we listen well, we will be given more. And if we fail to listen well, that even that will be taken away from us. Accordingly, whatever happens in the next 30 or so minutes, something will be different. Listening to God's word is a risky business. Do you know that? So why don't we pray as we begin? Let's pray. Father, we ask and pray that you might conform us to your likeness this evening as we listen carefully to your word. Father, would you convict us where we are so far from being godly, being like you in action and heart. And Father, as we hear your word, may your spirit, may he be at work in us, transforming us, making us more godly, more like you. Father, give us hearts like you as a result of this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I don't get Jonah. I don't get Jonah. When I first read Jonah chapter 4, that was my initial reaction. I don't understand what Jonah is doing in this passage. Without digging into all the details, it's rather perplexing, isn't it? Earlier in our service together, we saw a repentant Jonah preaching in Nineveh. And rather than ignoring Jonah's message, these people wonderfully believed in God. Chapter 3, verse 5, that the people of Nineveh believed in God. Chapter 3, verse 8, after hearing Jonah preach that the king of the land declared, let everyone turn from his evil way. And verse 10, God saw that they did. I mean, come on, Jonah. You're a traveling preacher. Surely it does not get much better than this. What a short-term mission trip. Indeed, with the crescendo of chapter 3, we might expect no chapter 4 at all. But if there was a need for a chapter 4 in this book, then we might imagine it starting with Jonah joyful and Jonah busy, surrounded by people, torn between wanting to write his next sermon to a people so eager to hear the word of God and wanting to write home his next mission report so he could tell everybody else that 120,000 people have turned to the Lord. But no. Chapter 4, verse 5. Jonah is sitting down by himself. Jonah is away from those, no doubt praising God for his mercy. Verse 1, Jonah is angry. Verse 3, Jonah wants to die. Why? You know, honestly, in God's kindness, I don't think anyone in my life has done anything really, really appalling to me or to my family. Yeah, I've been shouted at. There's been times when I've been ill-advised. I've been falsely accused. I've been spat on. I've even seen my family being unjustly treated. I remember my sister being falsely accused of shoplifting. But I don't think anyone has done anything absolutely outrageously awful to me or to my loved ones. I haven't seen war firsthand or extreme abuse. But I'm conscious that that might not be the case for you here this evening. Indeed, if we've caught any of the news in this past week, we will be aware of other people who have suffered tremendously at the hands of others. Others who are understandably enraged by horrific things. Others who have had done to them or to their loved ones horrific things. And therefore, people who very much get Jonah. Indeed, just 2 days ago, we saw 31 Somali refugees, including children, killed in a helicopter gunship off Yemen. And hence, the very next day, we saw angry politicians and families and UN workers. In 2015, in light of terrorist attacks in the streets of Paris, there were news reports of American soldiers angrily writing on bombs from Paris with love as artillery missiles were loaded onto planes and headed for IS territories. In 2016, we saw Reva Steenkamp's father in tears in court at the thought of the ex-Olympic athlete Oscar Pistorius having his sentence reduced. "Oscar has to pay for what he did to my daughter," he angrily told the courtroom. Just this week, I was reading of someone who was so angry by the seeming lack of punishment from to his own sister that very sadly he ended his life. The man in question was the older brother of Armena Barami. Armena Barami is an Iranian lady who in 2005 was horrifically attacked by a man who threw acid at her. I won't go into details, but the attack terminated Armena's career and her sight. But with it happening in Iran, and after a much publicized legal battle, the court deemed that this man who committed the crime could be blinded. An eye for an eye was what the prosecution successfully argued for. But on the day of judgment, when the punishment was about to fall, just minutes before the criminal was about to be blinded, as officials were counting down, Armena decided to pardon him. She just didn't think she could do it. And her older brother just never got over that moment. How could Armena pardon him? Why would she show mercy to such a violent, evil man who had ruined her life? This was outrageous mercy from his sister. And it was sadly too much for him. And tragically, after much depression, he took his life. Friends, as we look at the book of Jonah this week and this final chapter, this is how we leave Jonah. Raging. Raging at God's outrageous mercy. Raging at God's pardoning of the unpardonable. Depressed to the point of death. For as I've just mentioned, God pardoned Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 10, God relented at the last minute. Verse 10, he relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. These people were shown amazing compassion. And in case we'd forgotten the backstory, these were some of the worst people, the very worst people in history. Dr. Simon Algamin, who teaches war and society at King's College London, says this of the Ninevites at this period. He says, "They created the world's first great empire by a reliance on sheer and adulterated terror. They deported entire groups of people and horrifically punished people. One inscription from a temple records the fate of the leaders of the city of Suri who rebelled. Quote, 'I built a pillar at the city gate and flayed all the chief men who had revolted. I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside the pillar. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes.'" And because Jonah and his people, God's people, had been on the receiving end of this kind of absolutely barbaric, unimaginable violence, Jonah is like the outraged politician who hears of his fellow countrymen being gunned down. Jonah is like the justice-seeking soldier writing on bombs about to be dropped. Jonah is like the father pleading for the sentence of the man who killed his daughter to be increased. And after seeing people repent and God's compassion, Jonah now becomes like the older brother of Armena Barami, suicidal with bitterness, that mercy is possible for such people. Accordingly, Jonah absolutely, he loses it with God, doesn't he? Verse 1 tells us that what God did in relenting seemed very wrong to Jonah. In the New King James here, it reads, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly," which sounds very posh, but you get the general idea, don't you? Jonah is mad. Can you picture the venom in verse 2? "This is what I said, Lord. I knew you were like this." Jonah is furious with God's outrageous mercy. And friends, this evening, I wonder if you see this in yourself. How does God respond? Verse 4. "But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry at me?'" Well, what do you think? Well, the conclusion that we are obviously meant to come to is that no, Jonah was not right to be angry with God. And if we are Christians here, then we are to side with God and not Jonah. However, what I want us to see from this passage is that we too, in spite of many of us probably never having to celebrate such evil people who have done such things to our loved ones, coming to the Lord like Jonah did, that we too might be the types of people who struggle with God's mercy, struggling to be like God. And therefore, what I want us to explore this evening by looking at Jonah here in this chapter is what type of people are likely to struggle with God's mercy. What type of people are likely to struggle with God's mercy? And in doing so, I also want to perceive what motivates God in displaying such outrageous mercy to evil people as this, with the ultimate goal here that we might leave here this evening wanting to have a heart like the Lord rather than the heart like Jonah. And so firstly, point one, if you're a note taker at all, point one, the type of people who struggle with God's mercy are, point one, those who are more concerned with people getting what they deserve than God, who is concerned with getting what he deserves. Point one, those who are more concerned with people getting what they deserve than God, who is concerned with getting what he deserves. Now from the very outset, it's important to say here that Jonah, or although Jonah is wrong, Jonah's initial desire for justice is both understandable and godly. Jonah's reaction is understandable because Nineveh's actions towards his people were awful. Indeed, God never says that it would be easy for Jonah to do this task. Furthermore, Jonah's initial desire for justice is godly too, because it matches God's promised judgment in chapter 1. After all, Jonah was told to preach to Nineveh because God was incensed with the evil that he saw in that place. In fact, I would argue that God cared more about the evil in Nineveh than Jonah ever did. After all, if you look, God took the first step in sorting this out in chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah and God, before the historical account agrees, were both in agreement, and we're both disgusted by Nineveh's depravity. The difference, however, is that Nineveh, getting what it deserves, dominates Jonah at every turn. Indeed, that is why Jonah turned and ran it in the first place. Because he could never accept that these type of people could ever be forgiven. And Jonah confesses as much in verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 4, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Can you see Jonah is far more concerned with people getting what they deserve than letting God be God? Jonah's theology, in a sense, was not off. Jonah's line about God being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, it's a line that's just all over the Old Testament. It's even a line spoken by God when he speaks mercifully in Exodus 34 when Israel have worshipped the golden calf. It's a line sung by King David in Psalm 145. It's a line of praise from the book of Nehemiah. God is known for and praised for his outrageous mercy. And what is very scary is that Jonah knew his Bible that well. He knew God that well, but when the chips are down, Jonah shows that he doesn't like this aspect of God's character at all. Jonah would rather see these people get it so that his actions might be vindicated than see God get glory because these people would praise him. Let me say that again. Jonah would rather see these people get it so that his actions might be vindicated than see God's glory because these people would praise him. You know, one of the upshots of Armena Barami, who I mentioned earlier, one of the upshots of her decision to show outrageous mercy to her acid attacker, much of the outrage of her older brother, was that there was a sculpture of her displayed in Iran. In short, Armena was in a sense glorified. She was praised by the people of Iran for displaying such mercy. But her older brother, well, sadly, he was more obsessed with her attacker getting what he deserved than Armena's praise for getting mercy. And so similarly here, can you see that is Jonah's end goal? And God's end goal, well, they're totally at odds. Jonah wants to end the story with these evil people who could not spiritually discern that their left and their right, as verse 11 says, being absolutely just obliterated. And I imagine that is why Jonah is sat outside the city here in verse 5. Because he is still hoping somehow that these repentant people will just get it anyway. He's hoping to watch perhaps a mushroom cloud rise up in the distance as God's judgment descends on these people that he had correctly defined as wicked. And so ultimately, I think Jonah wants this story to end with people praising Jonah for his justice. And for his insight into the fact that these people really were awful. But God, in his sovereignty, wants the story to end with people praising him. Not for his judgment, although that will fall on Nineveh 100 or so years later when the next generation will again turn away from God. But rather, in this particular moment of history, in God's sovereignty, God wants to display his great mercy and compassion upon people who were once awful, who were repentant and turned to him. And so friends, what about us? What do we most desire? Are we the type of person who struggles with mercy because we would rather see people get it than God get glory? Sadly, I imagine there are times when we are tempted to display a Jonah-like opposition to God's mercy. Times when God's mercy is displayed to the non-Christian that frankly we don't really like. Or times when God's mercy has already been displayed to Christians who we find quite hard. Indeed, let me suggest, if you're someone who has a very keen sense of justice, if you're naturally someone who's quite sensitive, if you innately have a strong sense of right or wrong and you find people rude quite often, then you in particular might be tempted towards this Jonah-like direction. Hence, you might not share the gospel or lovingly call someone to repent. Because secretly, perhaps even subconsciously, you would rather all their sins be laid bare before others and before you and before God at the end of time so that you can feel justified in your dislike of them. Very practically, it might be reflected in us rejecting the perfect opportunity to invite the office bully or the office flirt or the mean mother at the school gate or the neighbor who blocks our car in to a church event where they can hear the gospel. because you'd rather see them get what they deserve than God get glory through possible repentance and salvation. It might be even reflecting how we treat other brothers and sisters now, sitting far away from them like Jonah did here, refusing to accept them as God's people like Jonah did. People who have repented like Nineveh, but people whose actions, either past or present, as a result of their time as unbelievers, bother us. And bother us so much that we look to treat them according to what we think they deserve, rather than looking to glorify God by treating them with the same amazing mercy that God has lavished upon them. The type of people who struggle with God's mercy are those who are often more concerned with people getting what they deserve than God getting what he deserves. However, as we look at Jonah, we see that there is another type of person here who will likely struggle to accept and rejoice and delight in God's mercy towards others. And that is point two, the type of person who is far more concerned with their comfort than God who is concerned with his creation. Point two, those who are more concerned with their comfort than God who is concerned with his creation. What would you do if the world was going to end in 34 days? Well, that was the question that somebody asked at former plumber from Lincolnshire, Colin Furze. And Colin replied that he'd fulfill his childhood dream and build an underground shelter. And Colin, perhaps taking the question too literally, decided to do just that. And so last year, Colin built a 10 feet underground hidden bunker in his garden, which is accessed through a trap door in his shed. And he was showing it off to BBC Breakfast News just a few months ago. But what was striking, more striking than the bunker itself, which was pretty amazing, it was equipped with a sofa bed and a widescreen TV and a drum kit. What was more striking than the bunker itself, what was Colin's absolute delight with it. Indeed, only at the end of this ecstatic interview with the BBC reporter did you actually realize that Colin had other loves in his life. Only when he confessed that the reason for building it was so that he could play computer games and get a good night's sleep with a baby on the way, did you actually know that Colin liked other people. Accordingly, if the BBC News interviewed Jonah in chapter 4, verse 6, I imagine that they would have met a very similar chap to Colin. Because in verse 6, after Jonah has cooled off, we read that Jonah is now very grateful. Jonah is now very grateful. 3 verses ago, he was ready to die, but now he's seemingly ecstatic. In fact, this is the first time in the whole book that we have met a happy Jonah. And verse 6, what is he happy about? Well, Jonah is very grateful about a shelter, a shade. Verse 5, while he waited in hope for the end of the world and the total destruction of Nineveh, perhaps in around 34 days, like Colin, Jonah made himself a shade. And verse 6, God helps him with it. The Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head. And perhaps because Jonah had a haircut like me, without his factor 50 sunscreen, he is elated. He is elated by the shade that he receives from all this desert heat. Jonah loves his comfort. Indeed, the depth of Jonah's love of comfort is revealed when the shelter is taken away in verse 7. But as morning dawned the very next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And the reason that God clearly does this is because God wants to reveal the difference between what Jonah is concerned for and what he is concerned for 4, verse 9 to the end. Look down with me. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Can you see God is making two points here? Firstly, God is highlighting that Jonah is concerned about the wrong thing. Ultimately, Jonah is concerned most of all by his comfort. And so Jonah cares very little about the plant that was here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 10. In the sense that the story is kind of there to make us laugh. Jonah is kind of portrayed as some kind of John Cleese, Basil, faulty kind of character. His broken down car and kind of thrashing it with a stick. Is that kind of scene. Jonah's reaction is kind of totally over the top here. But it reveals his love. Jonah is more concerned about a plant than any person in this story. Because Jonah is more concerned about his comfort than any person in the story. But in contrast, God, who also makes the point that he is concerned with his creation. Notice that in verse 10, God says, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow. What God is saying is that if anyone ought to care about the plant, it is him, for it is his creation. As a result, what God ultimately is concerned with is his ultimate creation, people. 120,000 of them, verse 11. Friends, God loves people most. God loves the work of his people's hands. I think the Bible gives us evidence that God is concerned with animals and that God is concerned with plants to a degree. But people are the pinnacle of God's creation. The world that God creates when he plants it with animals and trees, Genesis 1:25, it is a good world. But when people are made in God's image, verse 31 of Genesis 1, it is very good. God is most concerned with people. That's why he loves to display his mercy and compassion to wicked people. That is why he loves to include people in his church who we cannot fathom how they came to repentance and faith, because he loves them. I mean, look at how much God cares for people here. The last verse in Jonah reads a bit like the most well-known verse in the Bible, doesn't it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's heart is for the world, for people in the world. God's concern for people comes above comfort. And it is, we remember every time we gather, the Lord's, his Son, leaves the beauty of heaven, leaves all the comfort of heaven, and comes into a world that would kill him so that people might be saved. And so the question that comes to Jonah and comes to us this evening, as we wade our way through the issue of God's mercy to sinful people, it is, what are you most concerned with? What are you most concerned with? Jonah was most concerned with his comfort, his shade, his ease, his happiness. Indeed, I think it's very striking that Jonah says in verse 2 that he was annoyed about going to Nineveh when he was still in his country. Did you notice that? Because when Jonah imagines a people that God would show mercy to, he imagines people just like him. He imagines his countrymen. But these wicked foreign people, well, to Jonah, they're just worth less than a few leaves or a sun hat. Accordingly, this passage should cause us to analyze what we are most concerned with, friends, and whether it correlates with God's concerns. Friends, but it's all too easy to tell, isn't it? For like Jonah, our concerns are often revealed in what makes us most happy and what makes us most angry. It's revealed in what makes us mad when it's taken away. And so, friends, what are we most concerned with? With comfort? Better house? Better shelter? A better shade? An easier life? With more stuff? Or with people? Awkward and messed up people repenting and being shown wonderful mercy to? Are we most concerned about that? Does it make you very happy that you might see people who are very unlike you at Amiens Park Chapel coming to repentance and faith, accepting God's mercy displayed in Jesus, his death on the cross for all our wickedness? Are our resources of time and money and energy and prayers, are they people focused or are they just comfort concerned? As I said recently in Q, like God who is compassionate with Nineveh, verse 11, should we not have concern for the great London village of Q, in which there are 15,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left? We will struggle to be concerned with what God is concerned about if we are concerned most of all with our comfort. As we close, one third and final person who may struggle with God's mercy. Point three, those who are more concerned with their self-justification than God who is concerned with their salvation. Point three, those who are more concerned with their self-justification than God who is concerned with their salvation. A while back, I remember discussing with someone who works for our church, whether we were likely to see Jonah in heaven. And perhaps that sounds like a typically pointless debate that you can imagine church staff having on a kind of Tuesday afternoon when all's quiet. But actually, I think it's quite an important question. You see, in many ways, we imagine Jonah to be in heaven, don't we? After all, many of us have learnt about him in Sunday school. He's one of the prophets. He's one of God's people. He's someone who was saved by God from the sea. He's someone who is seemingly repentant. Two chapters ago. But in chapter 4, I wonder if Jonah appreciates God at all. Does Jonah have faith in God? Belief that he will be in his presence because of God's unfailing mercy alone? Now, obviously, the answer is that we don't know. We don't know. But in this final chapter, for me, if I had to guess, it's kind of in the balance. But it's not in the balance because Jonah ran away from God. And it's not in the balance because Jonah hated Nineveh. It's not in the balance because Jonah wanted to commit suicide. No, for me, it's in the balance because mostly Jonah is obsessed with self-justification rather than God's salvation. Jonah rules people out on the basis of his judgment rather than God's salvation of them. And Jonah rules himself in on the basis of self-justification rather than God's salvation of him. I mean, just look how Jonah recounts his sinful obedience in verse 2 to God. Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. Seemingly, Jonah is still all about self-justification. Jonah is always right. He's always right in his own eyes. Friends, is that like you? Is that what you've become? Jonah does not look back on all his disobedience and his running to Tarshish with shame and humility and a rejoicing in God's grace, seemingly. Jonah looks back on his disobedience and he justifies it. Because I hope you can see here as you read the rest of verse 2 and as you look back on God's interactions with the sailors and with the Ninevites, that self-justification is the enemy of God's mercy. Self-justification is the enemy of God's mercy. It is the action which actually sets us on a warpath with God. As the preacher John Piper put it, The heart in rebellion against God is the heart wholly taken up with self-justification. Friends, what Jonah did was wrong. He was wrong to run away from Tarshish, and he was wrong to try to prevent God's message of mercy going out, and yet God showed him mercy, and God saved him in the depths of his rebellion, providing him a whale to rescue him. The most famous aspect of the story. Can you see how patient, how pertinent rather, God's question therefore is in verse 4. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Of all the people who could have been angry, isn't it a bit rich for you, Jonah, to be angry? But Jonah doesn't get it because he's still in self-justification mode. Those who are more concerned with self-justification, sadly, don't love mercy. And you know what? If I was God in chapter 4, verse 4, I'd have had just about enough of Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1, God provides a message of mercy for Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 4, God provided a storm for Jonah. A merciful warning so that he might come back to him. Chapter 1, verse 17, God provided a fish to swallow Jonah, and so mercifully he rescues Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1, God provided a second message of mercy, a picture of his mercy, a second chance to preach. But as chapter 4 begins, after Jonah gets to see God's mercy again, this time given to someone else rather than him, he curses God and he wants to die. And he sits in hope that God will back out of mercy and will burn Nineveh to the ground. And if this was me, honestly, I think I would say to him, fine, Jonah, enough is enough. You want me to provide justice and not mercy? How about I provide you with justice and not mercy? But how does God respond? Verse 6. The Lord prepared a plant, and it made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Four chapters of disgraceful and unmerciful behavior from Jonah. And still God is wonderfully trying to illustrate mercy. Jonah is so committed to self-justification, but God is so committed to Jonah's salvation and a better understanding of his mercy. Friends, how amazing is God? How amazing is God? How vast is mercy? In this book, it reaches pagan, godless sailors. It reaches even a violent and bloodthirsty people like the people of Nineveh. And perhaps most wonderful of all, it reaches even people like us. People who often have hearts like Jonah. People who have known God's mercy. And yet are prone to forgetting it. And are still prone to being self-justifiers. People who often don't like others receiving it. Because we would rather see people getting what they deserve. Or because we don't care about people at all. Because we're just concerned with a comfortable life. Wonderfully, God's mercy even extends to those who struggle with mercy. What we must decide is whether we will ultimately keep walking away from it or whether we will keep walking to it. Whether we will have hearts like our merciful Father or whether we will have hearts like an unmerciful older brother. Let's pray. Then Jesus told this parable. There's a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went off and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and I will go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you gave me not even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, would you make us more like you, a merciful Father. Change our hearts for our good and for your glory. Please cause us to be those who rejoice in mercy. Remind us of your grace and mercy to us again. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.